Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Last week, we had an interruption in terms of load shedding in the service. Unfortunately, we were not able to record as we would generally do the teaching. So this morning, I'm going to reteach King's Oil for the sake of the record and also for the sake of repetition. Repetition is the mother of learning. There's this lovely psalm where the psalmist says, "Once God has spoken, but twice I have heard it said that power belongs to God." God speaks once, you must hear twice. Everyone say, hear twice. How does faith come? Faith comes by? Say, and hearing. So the second hearing produces faith. That is not to say you need to hear something twice, but hearing and hearing means heard as often as is necessary for that word to produce a changed behavior. Peter would say it like this: "The things I have said to you before," 1 Peter 1 from 12 onwards, "the things I have said to you before, I say to you again, that you might be established in the present truth." Sometimes I need to say it again so you can be established in the present truth. Also, you are not our only audience. We have a large online audience, people that track us and follow us globally. So this is also for their sake. Jesus said, "Other sheep have I also." And they are online sheep for the most part in terms of this context. So them we must also bring with us. Amen. Everyone say, King's Oil. Okay. Now, King's Oil, like I said last week, I'm going to try and move a bit fast so I can get into some new stuff as well this morning. This series could be a tremendous blessing to you if you open up your eyes and your ears to understand it. It could unlock great breakthroughs in your personal life if you fully understand it. Now, I want to encourage you to process this information, not with the mind of your soul, but with the renewed mind of your spirit. Don't listen as a rational man. Listen with the mind of the Spirit. Jesus called two disciples walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He had just risen from the dead, and these two chaps, disciples, were walking to Emmaus totally depressed, totally discouraged, forlorn, sad looks. The Bible says, and he drew near to them, and he asked them, "Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Have you not heard of the Christ that was crucified, the things that has just happened in Jerusalem?" Their view of the Christ was, "He is crucified," yet the Christ was walking with them. So they were outdated in their understanding of the present manifestation of Christ to their world. And you know what Jesus said? "You fools." He used a derogatory term. He said, "You foolish, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." Foolishness in the Greek is someone without a spiritual brain. If I say fool to someone, it means I am deriding the ability to intelligently process something mentally. Not so, right? And Jesus used the term to two disciples because of their inability to process spiritual truth and to come up to speed to a knowing of an understanding of events in their time. You know why? They were trying to work things out with the rational mind of the soul and not with a revelation that can be born in the hearts of their spirits. Eventually, he would lead them. You know the story. I don't want to go through Luke 24 now. And when he broke bread, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, and they knew it was him. He's always very faithful to upgrade us into the very current level of his representation to us in the church. God is always faithful to do that. But he said, you are slow. Bump your neighbor and say, don't be slow. Right? He said, you are slow of heart to believe. The word slow in the Greek is bradus. B-A-R-D-U-S. Bradus. Literally means, why is there, if I can paraphrase Jesus, why is there in you this element of drag? It's like, you should have come to this place long ago and known that I'm not dead, but I am alive. But there's a drag element, right? And I don't want there to be a drag element in how we understand things. So when it comes to king's oil, don't be bradus. Don't be slow of heart to process. Don't be slow of heart to believe and slow to install an obedient response to the things that you have heard. Pray the prayer of Paul over the house. Let the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and the glorious riches that he has, the inheritance in the saints. Now, I'm going to start. Romans 5:17 talks about dominion grace. And dominion grace is the grace for rulership. It says the following, Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Christ Jesus. Repeat this after me, reign in life. Now, you can't reign in heaven because there's nothing to reign over there. You got to reign here. Everyone say rule in this life, right? So, and it says there's an abundance of grace that causes rulership. Salvation grace saves you. Dominion grace causes you to rule, okay? Many people only understand grace from the point of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But once in the kingdom, saved by grace through faith, you are expected to grow in grace. Not so? Right? Throughout your lifetime growing in Christ, you have to incrementally, progressively, through time, consistently receive installments and deposits, new quantums of what is called the grace of God. Dr. Segi and both Pastor Thamo are currently reteaching grace. And we've defined it as the compositional makeup of God as a spirit being. Compositional makeup of water is H2O, two atoms of hydrogen, one of oxygen. God is spirit, but he has compositional constituent elements that comprise his being as spirit. That is called grace. That offload of grace to you, if I say receive grace, I'm saying receive increasing deposits of everything that constitutes God as spirit. If that comes into your life progressively, what's going to happen if it comes in like this word says, everyone say abundance. If there's abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, the effect that it's going to have is that I reign in life. Everyone say, I reign in life. So the absence of rule is a deficiency of grace. No person with an abundance of grace does not come into reigning, overcoming. Everyone say, overcome. Dominion. And what I want everyone, every family, every husband, every wife, every child in this congregation, you must come into a place of rulership where you overcome the devil, all your enemies, the world and the flesh. Three predominant enemies we have, the world and all its influences. Our fleshly nature, you rule over your desires, your cravings, your longings, right? The world, the enemy, and Satan himself, we can overcome and we rule. Everyone say, we rule. Now, who rules? Come on, say this loud. Say, kings rule. If I say rule, I'm talking dominion here. So, in reference to king's oil, I can never speak about king's oil if I don't reference the grace of God, because the grace of God causes me to rule and to reign in this life. Okay? We are called to rule and to overcome. You are expected to overcome. You're not expected to be a victim of circumstances. You're expected to rule and to reign in this life. Now, this is made possible for you through many principles and mediums in the scriptures. Preeminently, for the sake of this series, I'm going to speak about a particular key that you can access. It's called King's Oil. Now, the primary reference to this is in the book of Job. And let me just reference it for the sake of the teaching and the record. Please know this, and you must understand what preaching is. Preaching is not just information given out to you. Preaching is warfare. Everyone say preaching is warfare, right? Paul preached for 3 years in Ephesus, and he dismantled Diana of the Ephesians. He decapitated a ruling beast in Ephesus. Through consistent, the Bible says, every day he taught the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. The Amplified Bible says from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. every day for 3 years, Christmas Day, New Year's Day included. How can a man teach for 3 years every day consistently whenever principles are espoused, illegal ruling principalities are decapitated, are deposed? Bump your neighbor and say, understand what we are doing this morning. Even the art or the discipline of preaching must be understood in the hearers that hear the preacher. You who hear must understand, I'm not only addressing you, I'm addressing principalities. I'm talking to you, but I'm loosening the stronghold of certain demonic forces that sometimes entrench themselves in the mindsets of people. Okay? So you must understand the nature of, the Greek word is kerux, the preacher, the kerux. It's not a sermonizer, it's not a pulpiteer, it's a preacher. We must get back to preaching, understanding the power of the preached word of God. So in Job 29 and let's start at verse 16, just for the sake of the record. Job 29 and verse 16. Is that verse 16? I was a father. Everyone say, I was a father to the needy. Last week I said to you, Job 29 is Job's CV. These are his credentials. Everyone repeat this after me. Job is a father. And he said, in my heyday, the prime of my life, before this major trial, all through my life, I functioned fatherly to those who had a need, right? But in verse 25, he says this, I chose a way for them, and I sat as chief. Everyone say, I sat as chief. Everyone say, I dwelt like a king, right? I dwelt as a king among troops, and as one who comforts the mourners. In one chapter, in two verses, Job represents himself both as a father and as a king or a chief that sits amongst troops. The design of God, the righteous design of God for the house of God, for the church of the living God, is that every church functions as a family. This family is comprised of sons led by a father. This father is a representative father meant to represent the heavenly father in the lives of the sons. The preeminent responsibility of this father is to communicate doctrine to the sons so as to grow each son in maturity, in the fullness and the nature of the stature that belongs to Jesus, the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, the preeminent Son, the fullness of His stature is to be seen in every son, spiritual son, in the house led by a father who preaches the word to get this job done. Sons in the house must understand this, that the father who does this job, who preaches the word, and Thessalonians says we must apprise them highly in love for their work's sake, especially those that labor in doctrine. And you give them double honor if they labor in preaching, if they labor in doctrine. Everyone say double honor. Right? So if there's honor to any leadership principle in your life. On Saturday, I paid tribute to Mr. T.A. Davis, my ex-principal, under whom I was both a learner and an educator. It was a phenomenal send-off that we had for him at St. Gabriel's Church on Saturday morning. And there was great expressions of honor for the Word of God, or honor for his principalship, for his person, the manner of person he was. But do you know the Bible says, preachers, say fathers. And fathers have control, or rather care, for the custody and the nurture and the well-being of the souls of men, right? If you honor your president, if you honor your principal, if you honor your supervisor at work, and that you must do, when it comes to spiritual fathers and preachers, you know what the Bible says? Give them double honor. You give them double honor because where do they labor? They labor in doctrine. And it's doctrine that shapes Christ in you. It's the most preeminent thing. Think about this reality for one moment. Just for 1 month, take every preacher from off the face of the earth. Just for a month. Take every preacher, close down every platform where preachers' voices are heard, just for 1 month, and see the devastation. Right? We have no idea of how preached words protect. We have no idea of how preached words serve as a sense of immunity and protection. When Job says things like, I was a father and I was a king, he was literally saying, I cast a shadow of protection. I cast a kind of pavilion around everybody under my sphere, and they came into certain blessings because they heeded my fathering or my kingship. They were troops. Job was not a king, as far as we know. He was an ordinary so-and-so. Yet a man of great influence, but there's no reference to him being a king. The words he uses is, I sat like one. Everyone say he sat like one. He says, I'm a father. He's nowhere called King Job, but in his fatherly disposition, he said, I functioned like a king. Okay, so there's a kingly dimension that is attached to spiritual fathering. Now, this takes great discernment to recognize. It takes even greater wisdom to access. You must recognize it and you must wisely access it to benefit your life personally. So, in my mind then, all spiritual fathers or leaders have a kingly grace, a kingly anointing. All of you are kings in Christ, like I said last week. He has made us, quoting Revelations here, 1, 6, and 7. Jesus has made us both kings and priests unto God, right? We are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. The priesthood is kingly. It's royal priesthood. We are all kings and priests unto God. But my reference to kingship relative to spiritual fathering here, as a unique application, it's referable to a grace. I call it an anointing, but it's more than an anointing. It's an authoritative, executive power given to someone to accomplish certain things that others without that power cannot accomplish, right? Now, I'm going to do a special session, not now, maybe in 2 or 3 weeks. I've prepared it already, but time will not allow me to process it here. Everybody must understand rank. Everyone say rank, right? And ranking is not biblically for qualitative superiority of one above the other. No. If I say the husband is the head of the wife, headship there, the fact that the wife is must be submitted to the ranked headship position of her husband, that is not to say the husband is qualitatively better than his wife. Ranking is a biblical design for effective function. So if you take the rank away, the thing don't work because the rank is essential for purpose to be accomplished. Okay? In the Godhead, who's the functional head of deity? Come on, talk to me. In the Godhead, there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Who is the functional head? The Father is. The headship in the Godhead functionally belongs to the Father. Consistently in the Gospels, it's the Father's will. The Father's will. The Father's will. What does the Son do? It doesn't do my own will. I've not come to do my own will, Jesus said, but the will of Him. So the Son knows how to, everyone do this, know how to submit. Right? Knows how to submit. The Holy Ghost is sent to empower the Son to do the will of the Father. Everyone say there's order. Say there's ranking for effective function. If you don't understand these things, whenever you are called to submit, your pride will stand up in insurrection because you don't understand righteous design governing purpose. Okay? So, in the household of God, the Father leads the household as a king. Now, I'm saying these things deliberately and I'm doing warfare as I speak. I can feel it in the atmosphere. Right? Because we are taking down some illegal thought patterns. And Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, arguments, things high in the mind that exalt themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. Okay? So you must understand this, that no authentic spiritual father, your pastor, your leader, desires worship. I certainly don't. I don't desire adulation, praise. I don't require amens. I don't require, pastor, good sermon. My best commendation is when I lay my head on my pillow at night and I hear the echo in my spirit, well done, how good and faithful servant from the Father of Lights. That's my settlement, okay? But we are required to honor. Everyone say honor. You are required to honor, but to regard a kingly grace. So Job was a father that sat as a king. In your father, see a king. That's the requirement. In your father, see kingship. In your father, see capacity for executive rule. That if he says something or prays something or confers something or pronounces something in my life, there are things that a kingly pronouncement could do that your fasting and praying cannot do. Right? As important as your fasting and praying is, there are certain things that have transpired in Renee and I's life, not because of our personal devotion to God, but because of our understanding of a kingly grace that vests in Pastor Thoma, our father. Right? And so we've learned the tricks. Everyone say, learn the tricks. Say, become streetwise. Tell them, say, be clever, man. Yeah. Don't do the thing the long way all your life. Just learn the tricks of the trade and learn how to. At times, whenever he prays for us over our first fruit offering, it's like so prophetic. And it moves things in our lives. It like shifts things because a king has pronounced something. In those moments, in my mind, this is not my father. This is a king talking. And he's got oil. Everyone say he's got oil, right? The title of the series is King's Oil. Now, for example, in Genesis 23 and verse 6, everyone's saying we're doing warfare this morning. Say we're doing warfare by preaching, right? In Genesis 23 and verse 6, the context here is Abraham wanted to buy the double cave of Machpelah from the sons of Heth to bury his dead wife, Sarah. Sarah's dead. And I think he paid 400 shekels, if I'm not, my memory serves me correct. They offered it to him free, but he refused to take it for nothing. He says, no, I will pay. So the leader of the sons of Heth is trying to convince Abraham not to pay. We'll give this to you And look at his reasoning. They say to him, yes, my Lord. They call him my Lord. You are a mighty prince. What do they call Abraham? They call him a mighty prince. What does Abraham mean? Exalted father. So in the fatherly disposition, what do these men see? A mighty prince. Their view by discernment is, while your descriptor is exalted father, we see in exalted fathering, we see a mighty prince. Here's another key. It just comes to me as I see it now. If you can exalt fathering, you will access a mighty prince. If you discount fathering, the princely dimension or the kingly dimension in fathering will not be yours. Everyone say exalt. Do like this, say exalted fathering. This is how I teach globally whenever we travel about fathering. Abram means, say Abraham. Abraham means father of a nation or father of the of multitudes. Now do it like this, say father of a multitude. So in Abraham is Abram. Because before he was Abraham, he was Abram. Abram means exalted father, and Abram by this stage is Abram. His name was changed in Genesis 17. So there's the father of a multitude. The sons of Heth, seeing this man, an exalted father, Abram, who is now the father of a multitude, and they discern in him as a mighty prince. Their reasoning is, how can we charge a mighty prince? They even say 400 shekels, what's that between us? It's like we big deals here. You know, we're kings, when kings talk, you know. So you've got to train your mind. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. What shall his name be called? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Everyone say this, Everlasting Father, and say Prince. So there's this princely, kingly dimension in Father. In the concept Everlasting Father, you can extract a princely or ruling or kingly dynamic in and through it. So get back to Job. In Job 29 and verse 6, it says the following. Job said, now remember, he has just indicated in the same chapter, I'm both a father and I'm a king. And then he says, when my steps were bathed in butter, the rock poured out for me streams of oil. The rock poured out for me streams of oil. And many of you process this very well in your house church meetings this week, from what I gather. I gate-crashed the Wentworth House Church halfway through their meeting, and I sat and I listened. It was very, very enriching. Steps are bathed in butter. Butter is a product of milk. Milk is a symbolic, metaphorical depiction of God's word. So butter, too, does refer to the word of God. Steps bathed in butter refer to a lifestyle, steps, a lifestyle that is thoroughly obedient to the word of God. And this is for leaders now. I'm talking to leaders here. A leader's life must be, his steps must be bathed in butter. He must live an obedient life for oil to flow from the rock. Oil is not flowing from the rock if steps are not bathed in butter. You can apply this to your life generally. What does Acts 5:32? I taught this in the Holy Ghost series. Acts 5:32 says that he has given the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Everyone say them that obey him. So if you want any kind of oil from a rock, make sure your steps are bathed in butter. The Holy Ghost is given to them that obey him. The more your obedience levels rises, the more the levels of oil in your life too will escalate. I said to you, the rock here is a reference to Christ. Because according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the Bible says the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness was Christ. When Moses struck the rock, metaphorically, who was he striking? He was striking Christ. Remember? And water flowed. Not so? Right? Water is also symbolic of the Holy Ghost. The striking of the rock is a metaphorical description of the crucifixion. So when the rock is crucified 10 days later, or 50 days later, at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost falls on the day of Pentecost. But the rock has got to be struck first, crucified, for the Holy Ghost water outpouring to flow. Everything is metaphorically designated in types and shadows in the scriptures. Now, let's get back to this. So, a king must function obediently. It's a requirement of kings. If I'm a king, if I'm a spiritual father in this context over you, my steps, I'm talking to Randolph and leaders of any kind, your steps must walk obediently. You must die to self, the rock, so that water and oil can flow. Job is convinced, when my steps are bathed in butter, oil from the rock will flow. Now, if I'm a father and I sit as chief, as king amongst troops, and oil flows for me, everyone under my influence gets to experience this oil. This oil, this anointing, is given to the leader, right? But everyone in his sphere gets to tap into it and experiences the kingly authority. Now, please hear me. In your note that I gave you last week, I distinguish between anointing on an average believer and the authority resident in a leader's calling. The authority in your leader is different from the anointing that you carry natively, uniquely to you. We are all anointed. Bump your neighbor and say, we are all anointed. And the anointing does things for you. The anointing breaks the yoke. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, etc. Grant recovery of sight to the blind. Everyone say two. Say the word two. He said, the anointing is upon me to preach, to do this, to do that. If you are not going to be a two person, don't ask for an anointing. Because the anointing is there designed to activate you to do something. Bump your neighbor and say, you're going to do something. Many of us want to grow and increase in Holy Spirit anointing, but we do nothing. The Holy Spirit is not there to make you have a good feeling. It is always there to empower you to engage in some activity, and God will anoint you for that. And let me just tell you all, you must all have this. Everyone say, I need more of the anointing, right? But why must God give it to a lazy person? Why must God give it to a lethargic person? Why must God give it to a person where God's will is not their priority? God won't waste his anointing upon lazy people. God requires diligence. God requires industry. God never, ever used a lazy person in not one chapter in the whole Bible. In fact, whenever God came to individuals, they were busy with something. And he took the zeal. Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press, remember? And he took the energy and he simply redirected it. Saul was busy killing Christians with great zeal. At least he was doing something. All God did, God said, I'm going to take the zeal that you have to destroy the church. I will reorder it, make you my apostle to be the greatest proponent the church has ever known. But he was doing something. When Elijah called Elisha, he was plowing with his oxen, his father's field. So tell someone, your lazy days are over. God ain't going to use anybody that is lazy. God never use you. Look hard in the scriptures. There's no one just lying there, killing time, doing nothing. And God says, how's it? God says, that kind of lethargy, I'm not going to waste my time using this kind of individual. Now, everyone say, that's good for you. But there's another level. You see, God will uniquely grace you to do what he has called you to do in your sphere. We all have a different sphere of working, not so? But beyond that, there's another anointing that your leader carries that is somewhat different. It's kingly in that it is authoritative. You, in the uniqueness of your own calling, let's say you're a teacher at school. That's what you do, and you need an anointing for that. Not so. Especially in today's South African education world, you need to be greatly graced to be there. You need an anointing. By the way, the gifts of the Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Ghost is designed for the marketplace. It's designed for you to be effective out there in the world, not in the four walls of this church. It's easy to have a glorious anointed time here, but we're going home just now, brethren. And there's work tomorrow. And in the space of your work environment, that is where gifts, anointings, and grace will flow. All I'm saying to you, you can access an authoritative dimension of the same anointing God has given you if you learn how to plug into the word that your spiritual father releases. There's king's oil attached to that dynamic that will give you the edge. That will usually increase your effectiveness in the things that God has called you to do uniquely. So what are some of the keys? Some of the keys, let's start them. Some of the keys are found in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 29. Again, for the sake of repetition, let me read the text. Although many of you know this. Proverbs 30, 29 says, there are three things which are stately in their march. Everyone say stately. The King James uses the word majestic, right? Dr. Seki Govender, I must reference him here. I want to honor him because he was the first one I heard speak about Kingswell, right? And he broke the seal open for me. And in a recent book he published in COVID called The Oils of God, the last chapter deals, very short chapter, the last chapter deals with King's oil. And that has been the spur for my understanding here. Obviously, I've studied it further and plowed it a bit more deeper. God has opened my eyes to some of the manifestations of this. So Dr. Seki Govender said that the grace for King's oil is an anointing for majesty. He said it's an anointing for majestic rule. It's stately, it's regal, it's full of dignity, it's full of authority. It's meant to display the rule of a king in the lives of the ordinary believer. That can happen through various principles. This principle is just one of the things you must focus on how do you connect with your king, with your spiritual father. Listen, become obedient to the doctrine. Let that grace for rulership. Everyone say grace to rule. Remember the first opening scripture, grace that allows me to reign in this life is going to come to my person. And I'm going to be a ruler and a reigner in life. So there are three things which are stately in their march. Even four which are stately when they walk. The lion which is among the beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, a male goat, and a king. Everyone say, and a king. So the fourth item in the mind of Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, that is amazing to see. These are things to behold in this life. He says, the fourth thing, there's nothing on the planet like a king whose troops are with him when he marches. Nothing at all to behold. He says, it's a marvelous thing. It is stately. It is majestic. Now, I'm trying to massage this thought into your mind. I'm trying to lodge it there. Repeat this after me. Say, a king marching with his troops is the most majestic picture. Say, a king with his troops is the most stately thing. Now bump your neighbor and say, we must get that right in the spirit. If it's something to behold, it recruits attention and has resident power and authority, we would be fools not to try and master this, because we would be the greatest beneficiaries if we do harness its full import. Now, let's get to it. Say it's stately and it's majestic, right? It's stately and it's majestic. It only happens when there's firstly obedience. Everyone say obedience, right? And this obedience must be from the king himself. The king's steps must be bathed in butter so rock can pour from the oil, from the rock for him. But the subjects, the sons in the house, must be obedient. Obedience is key. And I'll show you this in 2 weeks' time after Ralph preaches. The following week, I'll continue this. Show you just how important it is. But secondly, it says, how stately is a king whose troops are with him? Say this loud, say with him. It's not the fact that he has troops. The important thing is that the troops must be with him. And I share this with you. If you look at other versions of the Bible, and if you look at it in the original Greek, if you have an NASB Bible in the marginal rendering, it will read like this: a king against whom there is no uprising. In fact, King James, through King James, this is exactly the same thing. A king whose army is with him, in the King James reads, a king against whom there is no rising up. Okay? A king against whom there is no rising up. So, when are you with your king? When you don't rise up against him. I'm going to ask this again because I need to massage this into you. When, if you want this king's oil, and if Solomon said, this is majesty, this is majestic, when is a trooper with his king? Come on. When there's no rising up against the king. In other words, no rebellion in the hearts. No rebellion in the hearts. No sense of dishonor. You discount the majesty attendant with the house, this house. If in your heart you harbor any kind of dishonor, disrespect, or rebellion, overt or subtle, to your king, your leader. And later on I will process honor, maybe next year, I don't think we'll do it this year. But do you know, the subtlety of dishonor does not reduce the magnitude of the negative results associated. People think I'll be dishonorable with a style. Let me use these terms. I'll cloak it. I can camouflage it so well that they don't even know I'm dishonoring them. In fact, what they see frontally is all in place. And Pastor Thamo taught me this principle. He said the subtlety, no matter how subtle it is, it doesn't reduce the severity of the consequences. Because you think overt dishonor, overt negative responses, results, not so? But sometimes I think the subtlety of dishonor wreaks for you even more negative responses because of its pride, because of its hypocrisy, because of its attempt to cloak and camouflage. I would rather be openly dishonorable than subtly, hypocritically seeming to be honorable, yet I harbor dishonorable intentions in the heart. Everyone say no rising up. Right? Now, exactly what that means, I will process later on, because that's a mouthful right there. Right? No rising up at any level, because you discount. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I want to challenge you with. Unfortunately, I won't get near where I thought we would be, just because the way of the preaching is going here. But the text says very specifically, Proverbs 30 and verse 29, the three things and four which are stately or majestic, and the fourth one we know is the king whose troops are with him, against whom there's no uprising. It says specifically in their march. Everyone say in their march. And then later on he says when they walk. Majestic or stately in their march and when they walk. I alluded to the Queen's funeral last week, right? Beautiful, beautiful depictions of an army marching throughout the streets there. Yeah, in Britain. Orderly array. Everyone in rank and file. To accomplish purpose. And they call that the United Kingdom. It's a kingdom. Every kingdom has the sense of majesty, of honor. It's a glorious thing to behold. Don't attack that kind of kingdom easily. You know, you'll be met with force, right? You'll be met with great resistance. It depicts strength. It diminishes enemies. It dwarfs enemies just by its representation. Do you know what the men of Jericho said about Israel? Remember they surrounded Jericho and they walked around the city. Remember how many days? 6 days. On the seventh day they walked 7 times, remember? So imagine, and they walked without a sound, right? Would you survive that test from God? Walking around a major city without a sound under Moses' instruction. Here's Moses the king, like his troops are with him, a whole nation. And you know what? They sent 2 spies into the land, remember? All right? And those 2 spies went into the house of Rahab. And you know what? The Rahab reality. I call it the Rahab reality. I learned this from Dr. Woodruff. He called it the Rahab reality. The Rahab reality of Jericho is this. She said to the 2 spies, by the way, when you guys do attack us, you finish us off, please remember me in my house. She is a wise woman. She's one of 2 women included in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 2. Her name is found in the New Testament because she knew how to connect with a king whose troops are with him. She knew how to avoid calamity and disaster when she saw a principle. And she said, I want to buy in to the king whose troops are with him. I see majesty. I see stateliness. I see a king marching with troops. I'm going to avoid disaster in my home. Not just avoid disaster. I'm going to be included in the messianic genealogy in the New Testament. Tell someone you can change your present circumstances now. Become a Rahab. Become streetwise. This woman knew. She was keyed in. She knew, I better act quickly here. And you know what she said to the spies? She said to the spies, the great men of this city, their hearts quake because of you, the children of Israel. Right? Now, Jericho was impenetrable. I'm paraphrasing my own words. It says, and Jericho was tightly shut up. No one could go in, and no one could go out. Its walls were so thick, 7 chariots could race side by side on the city walls. Impenetrable, fortified. Men of the highest caliber fighting present in the city. They're ready to defend. And they're mesmerized by this military strategy of a group of people by tribes. Everyone say by tribes. Say in orderly arrangement. Say, everybody ranked, walking in silence once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, walking 7 times, and they waited for a shout. Remember, Moses said, at my command, you shout, and the walls came crashing down. They say it outploded, like fell that way. Not so it wasn't because of the shout. God messed things up. Right? They got great victory. But Rahab said to the 2 spies, the men, the hearts of the men of the city are in fear because of you, the children of Israel. We have no idea. Let me just tell you, I'm ministering to myself here. We have no idea of how we can instill anxiety and fear in the domains of darkness when the enemy sees our arrangement. And they see our order, and they see our diligence, and they say, yeah, we're not going to take a chance here. Look, this is kingdom. Look, this is order. Look, this is stateliness. Look, this is majesty. We are in serious trouble. Look how they march. They are stately, everyone say, in their march, right? They are stately in their march. And in this respect, in your notes, I wrote this. The Hebrew word for march is sa'ad, S-A-A-D. Everyone say sa'ad. And it literally means a stride taken, a stride taken, right? A stride taken. But It also refers to, and this is the Hebrew scholar Zodiates, he said this about this word, Sa'ad. He said, it refers to either actual steps taken or the distance covered by a step. Right? The distance covered by a step. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, let's not lose the ground we've already covered? Yeah? So, they are stately watch when they secure ground and they don't lose ground covered. When is a king majestic and stately with his troops? If the troops are marching with him, keeping in tandem, keeping in step, and not retracting back, losing ground already covered. As he progresses forward, they are not recessive. If there's progression, they are not retrogressing. If he's going forward, no one's looking back. Right? If ground is covered, no one is saying, let's uncover the ground. If the king spends 17 sessions teaching you on forgiveness, what does the king expect? That no one now is unforgiving. That no one is retreating on ground covered. Everyone say ground has been covered. Yeah, I'm talking about if I teach something, you don't step back in disobedience and lose the ground we've already secured in the realm of the Spirit. Yeah? Right now, no one should have any problems giving first fruits, tithes, and offerings. You should be consistent. This should be the order of the day in your financial world. That expression of obedience should be covered. No one should have any sense of bitterness. Everyone say, we've covered that. So now say, march forward. Don't look back. March forward. Yeah? We've taught you on repentance, on faith, on principles of the Holy Spirit, etc., in the course of the past 2 years. We've covered ground. If you are going to be stately in your march, majestic in your rule, have king's oil on you, I am asking you, the strides that the ministry has taken, don't uncover them by discounting the principles that we espouse and we hold dear to. Issues like fathering and sonship, right? I shared this with you a few weeks ago that I believe Balak has been raised up against us. Balak is king of Moab. Moab means what father? Who needs a father? And we've often dealt with the Moabite spirit over the years, not so? In recent times, God said to me, now the principalities of that spirit, like the Balak is the king of Moab. A principality has been raised up to uncover and undo the ground secured in the minds of people. Now people think that they don't need a father, right? That's a spirit not just of Moab, it's the king of Moab operating globally. That's not just my view. This is the view of credible apostles today. That is why Pastor Tom and Dr. Segi, for example, are reteaching grace. Why reteach a thing? It's been processed so much in schools, in leadership summits. Why is there a need? You know what the apostles realize? People have marched, but they're stepping back. Right? And so there's a need. That's why I believe Peter when he says, the things I've said to you before, I must say to you again, that you might be established in the present truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Quickly. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says the following. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. The King James uses the word, we don't slip. There's too much slipping going on. And there's too much drifting going on. You're drifting away, and it's deceptive, right? It's bewitching. I'm using demonic terms here. Watch, listen to me. Paul said this to the Galatian church. For those of you that know the 6 chapters of the book of Galatians in the New Testament, the Galatian problem was they were a good church, that received Jesus by faith. And by faith, receiving Jesus, they entered the kingdom. Now that they were in the kingdom, a huge sector of the church was exposed to false apostolic teaching that said the Old Testament system of Moses, together with blood sacrifices and the Mosaic covenant, is all necessary now, also for your salvation. It's not just by faith through grace you receive Jesus. Now we must also observe things like animal sacrifices and all the ceremonial laws of Moses. When Paul heard about it, Paul was sick to his gills. And he's saying, how can you lose ground? We've dealt with that, but now you are reverting to something supposedly we should have gone past. And in his language, yeah, I don't think he wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's a mystery up until today. A lot of people think it's Paul. Some people think it's Timothy. Whichever it is, the writer says this. You must give the more. Everyone say earnest heed. I said, don't just listen. Listen earnestly now. For the things that you have heard, why must you do this? There exists the possibility of drifting. And don't you think you are immune to drifting? Don't think that you are immune to slipping. When Paul wrote to Galatia, Paul said to them, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the gospel? Everyone say bewitched. He uses very strong terms. He's saying, you are in deception. And he says, I marvel at you. He even said, I have no confidence in you in the one chapter. In the next chapter, he says, now I have confidence in you. He's saying, I thought above all the groups, this group would be strong. And then he says something. There is a beguiling and hypnotic, a bewitching element at work here. Do you know those snake charmers? Don't play, Brett. You know, they come with that basket and they use like a hypnosis kind of thing. And they get the snake under a spell where they can come so close and no danger. Paul uses exactly the same Greek word when he says, Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's like you're not in your right mind. You're under some kind of spell. There's a deception at work here. And I've been perceiving this very strongly in recent days. It's like you held on to such principle at one stage. How is it that you've relaxed the principle now? Who has bewitched you? It's spiritual. It is not normal. It is a spiritual entity at work that you must regard in your life, brethren. Today, everyone say today, the Lord asked me to address the bewitching effect on sons of the enemy. Because the scripture says you can drift if you don't give earnest heed, right? So the writer here says, drift. How many of you have nautical experience on the sea? You're a sailor, you've been in a boat. Anyone piloted a boat? You, Axon? Navigator? Captain? No captains among us, right? You're going to buy some boats, brethren. Or you've, any pilots here? Flown aeroplanes? Fiona is not here. Fiona's a qualified pilot. You know Sean's wife. She can fly you, brethren. So the thing is this. I forget the actual term. It evades my memory now. In any case, it'll come back to me. But they say either on the sea or in the air, if your instrumentation is not working, your navigation is off for some reason, and you think you are on a particular path, you only discover that you are not where you should be, not when you drift. It's a while after you've drifted. And some time has passed, and you realize, oh, where are we? We should have been there. Look where we are, and you see the disparity, the gap. Here's the thing. While drifting, the drifter is unaware of it. While drifting, thinks they are right, but drifting, right? So you got to march with your king and never allow drift. Never allow the element of drift to come into place. In fact, the Greek word for drift or slip is parario. Don't allow parario, brethren. Don't allow drift. And the word literally means this: a gradual yet unnoticed movement beyond a known principle. A gradual, unnoticed movement away from a known principle. We want to be principled people, but when you move away from it, it's unknown. Apostle Lefoy taught us this principle when they were building the church there in 54 Raleigh Crescent. As you know, the church is shaped and goes outward slightly like that. And there are poles and then a slight wing to each of the buildings. Those that grew up there will know what I'm talking about. And he said when they were building that wing, the guy who started on the corner, picture a square, right? Can you all see the square in your mind? Now on this dot, say this dot. So here's the square, right? On this corner, there's the wing that goes out and joins. And on this corner. So the bricklayer that put his line to start building this way, he said was like a millimeter off. Now a millimeter is not bad, but a millimeter extended over time. If you go off 1 millimeter, one degree off, and you keep going, by the time you get to your end, you're going to find yourself far, and the wall was far removed from where it should be. And so Apostle Lefoy coined this phrase. He said, error over a period of time becomes error magnified. I'll never forget this. Error over a period of time becomes error magnified. So listen carefully. Yes, yes, the term that pilots and sailors use. They call it mid-course correction. Everyone say mid-course correction. It's the sooner you recognize it, the quicker it is to correct. Right? So they say while you are drifting off course, engage in mid-course correction to correct a drifting away from a principle, lest you leave it for far too long and you find yourself far removed from the destination that you should have reached. The Greek scholar for parareo drift also said, Zodiates, he said this, it's a glide away, right? A swerving or a deviation from known principles. A glide away, a swerving or a deviation from known principles. Now, because of time, I'm going to just allude to one principle that God gave me just early this morning in reference to this. Everyone, don't get up, but just do the same march. Okay? Yeah. All I'm asking you is, whatever we taught, don't lose ground. Don't lose ground by subtle detours and deviations. Don't relax principles you once held dear onto. This is make or break. Don't succumb to a bewitching, seductive, hypnotic attempt of the enemy on your mind to cause you to deflect along paths that will take you off course. Today, and for those listening via live stream, the Lord affords you an opportunity for mid-course correction. Some of you are in the dwang. Some of you need urgent help in situations. The Lord says to you this morning, mid-course correction. I'm going to set you back on course. It's going to be by the authority of a king, king's oil. That's what kings do. King's oil do this. Now, let me close with one thought in Proverbs 20 and verse 7 and 8. Proverbs 20 and verse 7 and 8. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. So, and this is for all fathers or leaders, or even mothers as well, any kind of leader. Your children are blessed because of your integrity. This scripture says, and this is a challenge to me as a father and a leader, my steps must be bathed in butter for oil to flow from the rock to my house. I got to walk circumspectly. I mustn't do the ungodly in the dark where no one can see. Right? I must maintain my integrity in the dark. I must do the right things where no one can see. God has asked me to communicate that to everyone, including myself here this evening. I want to encourage all of you. The season for cloaked activity is over. I say this because I'm addressing a principality in the house and in the atmosphere. I say this to all of you. If you cannot bring what you think and what you do to the light, don't do it. If it cannot be open and be transparent for everyone to behold, stop engaging in it. Tell your neighbor, be integrous. Say, be circumspect. Right? You know why? The greatest thing that neutralizes authority is impurity. The greatest thing that neutralizes kingly or grace and kingly authority is cloaked activity that the king or his troops know to be unkosher, not righteous. Everyone say righteous? So the man, the righteous man, and Pastor Thamo did 19 sessions on righteousness, all on his website and the YouTube channel. 19. I followed it diligently. And he defined it like this. What is righteousness? He said, righteousness is the divine standards of God. Preset. Everyone say preset. Say predetermined. Say decided by God before you were born. Right? It's like it's preset, predetermined. You can't decide it. God determined it. It's decided. But they are standards. Say standards. And he said they are divine principles, predetermined, preset, divinely installed by God himself for how all sons of God on the earth should live in every department of their lives. These, I'm quoting you verbatim here. Divine standards, predetermined, preset for how all sons of God on the earth should live their lives in every department of their life. In the department of marriage, God has preset righteous standards. In how I handle my personal finances, God has righteous standards that are preset. I don't decide that. God has determined that sovereignly. If a brother offends me, do I have the right to be angry and not forgive him? Come on, talk to me. Do I? Why? For relationships, God has standards that the Son of God must simply unlock and in every. That's why David said, he leads me in paths. Not one path of righteousness, say paths of righteousness. Say every department of my life. Right? So the righteous man who walks in integrity, the result is his children or his sons become blessed. If those sons know how to connect with an integrous leader, the son becomes blessed. Now, similarly, in the next verse, so keep that thought. That's not what I want to talk about. It's just like it's an introduction to the verse I really want to go to. So the next verse, with that thought in mind, the next verse says this. Watch. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses evil with his eyes. Other versions say, a king who is on his throne, ruling judiciously, will scatter evil with his eyes. The New King James says, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters evil with his eyes. The word scatter or disperse. Now, bump your neighbor and say, use your sanctified imagination. Think now, can you picture a king on a marvelous throne? A guy sitting, he got robes, he's powerful. And evil comes before him, and the guy just looks. And the evil's gone. What does it mean to scatter and to disperse the evil in kingly authority with a look? Just with sight, evil is dispelled if that king knows his authority. So, the Hebrew word for disperse or scatter is zara. Everyone say zara, right? What's the guy with the sword? Zorro. Okay. Not that guy, huh? Zara. The word Zara means to winnow. Now, when you winnow, like, you know, you throw in the seed, like sieve, like sift. A sift or winnowing activity is designed to separate the good from the bad, the precious from the vile, right? The holy from the unholy, the sanctified from the profane. You want to separate, and that's what kings do when they judge. They separate issues. A king separates, right? It means this, to compass about, to compass, like to envelop, and to measure a thing off. To scrutinize, to discern, to keep a careful watch. Watch this, please. This word Zara means to keep a careful watch over people and watching their paths closely. To keep a careful watch over people and watching their paths closely. It is used, for example, this word Zara in Psalm 139 in verse 3, where the psalmist says, "You compassed my paths." Right? You compass my paths. Am I going down? And you are acquainted with all of my ways. In the NASB, it says, "You scrutinize my paths." Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. If I am your king, father, in this context, leader, and if I am to watch over your life and to winnow you and sieve you and separate the profane from the holy, the good from the bad in your life, I can do that with my eyes if it's within my eyes. But if it's out of my view, I can't help you. We can only look into and disperse evil for things that come into our view. If something is kept from out of our view, we have no authority to disperse the evil. The secret thing that you do will forever dominate you until you bring it into the view of kings. In fact, its secrecy is its authority over you. But once you bring it into kingly purview, a king can look at that and by the authority of the king can release you from bondage that holds you captive because of its secrecy and its cloakedness. Right? I want to encourage us all to trust us. You know we are highly relational. There's some of you here, I'm amazed. I can't mention names here, but there's one or two of you that are so transparent. You come home and you say, "I'm dealing with this issue. That if I don't get the victory, it's going to kill me spiritually." And you lay it out. Once you do that, the king can look at it. And there's an authority vested for via counseling and via praying. And when kings see and kings speak, evil can be dispersed from your life. Things that you cannot natively get out, a king, when he steps in, sees it, confronts it. You don't have to fight your own battles when there's a king in your midst. The authority, what's that verse in Numbers? The shout of a king. Numbers chapter 23. I have it in my notes somewhere. When Balak tried to curse the people of Israel, the Bible says he could not. It's Numbers 23 somewhere, I know. Right? Someone can just find that for us quickly. I think it was on the Bluff House Church group. You guys should know it. I think I saw the text there. Numbers 23. Balaam could not curse the people of Israel. Right? They could not curse the king of Israel, it says, because there's a shout of a king in their midst, right? They were arranged by families, by tribal arrangements, but the text says very clearly that there was a shout of a king in their midst. Do we find the verse yet? No, that's not the one that I'm looking for, right? But we'll share it with you via the church. 23:21. Let's look at it. And this will be our closing text. 23:21. Pastor Thamba would sometimes, in counsel with me or with me and Renee, he will say something because he sees something. And his eyes are able to disperse a formidable thing that we are dealing with. A kingly authority steps in, right? But the point is, you've got to bring it into the view of the king's eyes. And once that is done, it dispels the thing that you are trying to overcome, right? He has not, now this Balak asked, the king of Moab asked Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. He tried 3 times and he couldn't curse. Every time he tried to curse, he just blessed them. And he couldn't curse Israel, and this is one of the reasons. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and a shout of a king is among them. Right? I cannot curse them, Balaam is saying, because they have a king in their midst. I cannot curse them because they are tribally arranged by families. And there's a king with a shout in the midst of them. I tell you, brethren, the shout of your king can be your immunity over you. When a king confers grace and blessing and prayers over you, that's the shout of a king, right? When the king says, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, when we end services in that way, we are shouting over the house, and no one can curse what God has blessed. When kings blessed, demons cannot curse what God is blessed in the name of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him.